Try to get the lesson up here on the board. Is it off?
Are you connected to it?
Was earlier.
You turned off.
Okay, it was turned off. I failed to turn it on. Okay. Well, good morning. Thank you for coming this morning to hear the Word of God and to assemble with brethren of like faith and to have a lesson presented. For those of you I've not had the chance to meet, I apologize. My name is Michael Finn. I am from Linden, Washington, which is a small town right on the Canadian border over in Washington, just 18 miles from coastal waters. I'm here with my family, my wonderful wife, Teresa, and my children, Kelly and Connor, as we're visiting my wife's sister, Marie, and the Brooks and Wahlbergs, our family. I just wanted to illustrate for those who don't know yet. We've been here for 2.5 weeks, and I was supposed to preach and present this lesson last Sunday night, but I was not feeling well, so it was delayed, and Steve was gracious enough to swap with me, so I appreciate that, and I appreciate the opportunity to present this now. However, this lesson does not come free. I'm placing upon you all a burden, a responsibility, if you will. If I use a verse out of context, if I say something that's just completely wrong out of left field, if I'm using the wrong one, I would count you as my friend and my brother and sister if you bring it to my attention later. If it's a disagreement on a point, then please also bring that to my attention so I can study to make sure that I am right according to the Word of God. Yes, I do present lessons and preach occasionally back home. This lesson I did exactly 1 year ago, and this was a follow-up to a lesson regarding water. And don't ask me why, it's weird, but I love water. In the ancient world, before we had the periodic table of elements, there were four elements, earth, fire, air, water, that we thought were elements. And science would laugh at that. But if you really think about it, I think it's pretty ingenious that we stumbled upon what we called elements, and they were really regarding the states of matter, solid, liquid, gases, and plasma. So we were kind of advanced for that time. Not that you needed to know that, but my point is, I love the state of water, and my other lesson on water was the significance of water. For anywhere from the flooding of the earth to baptism to cleansing, when Jesus humbled himself by washing his disciples' feet. And I have this for an illustration because I'm going to use an analogy, and I have to give credit. There was a video with, I don't know if it was TikTok, YouTube, Snapchat, whatever it was, of a man speaking on behalf of God, addressing the world and what they needed. And though his video did not contain any scripture, it was 100% accurate. So that inspired me to do this lesson from the scriptures to present this to you. And with that very long preface, we'll now continue. If you would turn with me to John, we'll be reading from the 8th chapter, verses 21 through 24. John 8, 21 through 24. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And that is the nature of this lesson. Not of this world. And exactly what does that mean, not of this world? And this lesson is intended for any of those who are lost and not yet obey the gospel. But even if you have, this is a good lesson to present to those who need to understand what it is that we need that we don't have around us. So what does it mean of the world? We're going to go through a few verses here just for reference. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And in that is a contrast. Light obviously shines on darkness to expose it. Nobody walks out into the blinding sun and says, "Oh, can somebody get me my flashlight?" You have enough light as it is. So the contrast there means that they were to be the light of the world that is darkness. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And by extension, when he made them that, they were to carry his message, his word. 2 Corinthians 7:10 has a huge contrast talking about, as opposed to the godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, it talks about the sorrow of the world produces death, meaning some people might feel guilty or feel bad that they got caught, or it might be a legitimate sorrow. They feel guilty for something they've done wrong, but if it doesn't incite that change, if it doesn't make them want to make it right, to atone, to try to heal, to try to help, then it doesn't have any end result that is beneficial. In John chapter 4, verse 42, we see where he's described as the Christ, the Savior of the world. And there, when the men heard, and having spent a couple of days with him, they heard, they were convinced, not just because of the woman there, the other Samaritans were all convinced that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world, which was lost. And lastly, 1 John 4:14, we understand Jesus by the Father was sent, that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. So what we're seeing here is of the world, and it's not meaning of a sinful world, the physical world. It's talking about the lost, a world of lost souls. And that's who we are to help and understand what the references throughout the New Testament of the world are, because there's that contrast as Christ came to save the lost. So here's why I want to have this analogy, and this is where the video came from, or video comes into play. Two, if you will, think about roles. What is our role to Christ? We are his sheep, therefore he is our shepherd. Right? He is the shepherd of his flock, and we are his sheep. Are we the sheep to the world? And don't get me wrong, the world would laugh and mock and say, of course you're sheep, you go along with everything. They say that with a negative connotation. You're sheep, you go with whatever you say, you blindly believe your faith, you believe the Bible, you do whatever it says, you don't think for yourselves. And I don't understand that, because the world's trying to insult us by calling us peaceful social creatures who have a purpose. Well, they can call me sheep all they want, I know what they mean, but I am a slave of Christ, I am a lamb, I am his lamb. But instead, to the world, and I'm trying to say this with a straight face, think of yourself as whales. This sounds a little odd, I understand, but follow me with this. Because what do we understand? What did Jesus try to help the Pharisees understand the point when he contrasted, saying, you are below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Here, what is in the water and yet not of the water? Well, whales. The reason for this is because they live in a world that would kill them. They are not of that world. And I know God made them to be in the ocean. That's accurate. I'm not saying he didn't or anything else like that at all. Whales and porpoises and dolphins, they don't have gills. They're not like fish. They don't breathe water. They're of a world of air that they need to live, but they have to surface for that air. So they are in the world, they are in the ocean, but they're not of the ocean. Not like fish and other sea life that do that. There is a life source not present in the world they live in that they need access to, or they will drown. And if you don't understand the spiritual significance of that, we're going to cover that this next, I don't know, I say hour. I'll try to keep this reasonable time frame. But that is the whole point there. Whales have to leave that world to go above. They have to surface. We'll use that word going forward. Whales have to surface to breathe. And this is pretty common sense. This isn't any mystery to any of us. But think about it. No matter how deep they are, and as soon as they're born, they start gauging and they have this instinct. We could call it instinct. It's God programming them how he wanted them to live, to know how much they have to start surfacing at some point to breathe. They don't just swim deep and, oh, I'm going to die now. They know. So they have to surface to access that and then continue in the world around them. That is us. We cannot just live in this world without accessing God to continue on. Otherwise, we will drown in our sins. So understand, the world is a sea of denial, and that's the problem. That's what Jesus was addressing with the Pharisees. So there's three key things, or three types of denial here, or three things that cause it: disbelief, rejection, and compromise. Disbelief is simple, not surfacing to seek him. I don't believe in God. I don't need to go to services. I don't need to read the Bible. I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, and whatever the world has, not even believing, that's the first key step. After hearing somewhat, after reading somewhat, after having a friend, a coworker, some of you who may know people, once you expose them to the Word of God and they've heard enough, they have to make a decision. Some may believe, but they may still reject, as if to say, diving further into sin. Oh, I know I need to surface for air, but I'm going to keep diving further. I know I need that, but I don't care. And there are people, I've had so many family members who understood the gospel, going back to King Agrippa, where he realized he heard the truth, thought about it, no, rejected it further. And then there's compromise. That's the most dangerous one of all. Can you imagine that? Swimming to the surface, thinking, hey, I'm holding my breath, I need to hold my breath until I get to the surface, but 2 feet under, you go, no, I'm good enough. I'm fine right where I'm at. I'll start breathing right now. Well, that's ludicrous to us. That's ridiculous to think that. But as we talked about in our class this morning, and Steve pointed a couple of lessons before, a week or two ago, sometimes people will be in a state where they think they're okay, but they won't commit. No, no, I'm fine. I go to church, or I pray. I don't need to be a part of any church. God knows my heart. Have we all heard that? Or if not, at some point in your life, you will. Those who compromise thinking, I can still do what I think is okay, regardless of what the Word of God says, and I should be fine. So we're going to take a look at these just in a little bit further detail. So the disbelief of the world, as we just read, those who remain of the world, Jesus told them that they were remaining of the world and that they would die in their sins unless they accepted him, unless they believed it was him, that he was the Christ. If you would turn with me to Psalm, Old Testament, Psalm 14. We're going to go back to the first two verses of Psalm 14. Very familiar passage, I'm sure. The psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." And this would apply to the firm believer, the ardent Christian who's faithful, as well as to someone who's seeking God. So you could say some Ethiopian in a kingdom charged with the treasury who's seeking and needs someone to show him what the scriptures mean. This may be the good prospect you've encountered, and God's seeking those who are seeking after him. People of any denomination who say, I still have questions. I don't understand what. Okay, I thought I believed this, but no, I don't understand this. And that was me at one point where I really thought I was saved and I was good to go, and there were no problems in my life until my then girlfriend's father, who was my wife now, Adrian, he sat down with me, and every time I came back to him from my Pentecostal background, and I said, well, what about this? What about this? He said, well, let's look at that. He never once fought back. Well, you're wrong, Mike. You know, you're wrong. No. It's all right. Well, if you believe that, and if that's true, what about over here? And that's why I love how Steve says the Bible is its own best commentary. Look to the Word of God to validate the Word of God. It's not circular when it's completely logical without error. And when my questions were all answered, I had no more questions. And I came to the point where I had no more excuses. So disbelief is a very powerful thing from those who don't want to hear, who don't want to accept. The heart of the fool is the one not even seeking God. Look for the opportunities for those who are seeking. Besides disbelief, there's also the rejection of the world. And if you would, turn with me to John 15, verses 18 through 22. Not all hatred is from just disbelief. Some hatred is from the belief, but they don't want to answer the call. They don't want you to be what you're doing, who you are. Starting with verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, see all these phrases, of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. The world will resent us for just being who we are, and we can't be haughty and arrogant, of course. We need to be patient and respond with love, understanding, and the scripture that's not compromising. Just a few chapters back, if you want to turn with me to John 3, verses 19 through 20, another example of the world rejecting God. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And we are commanded to do that. We are commanded to expose the works of darkness, to expose them, but not with vitriol or with hatred or for the sake of trying to prove someone wrong. Remember, we're trying to save souls. This was us at one point. When I thought I was wrong, I wasn't berated or beat over the head with the Word of God. I was shown the truth, and I was allowed to come to my own conclusion, and I chose right. Not everyone will, but we still have to have that same patience and love to show the world to understand there is a life-giving source that you have access to, but you have to rise to seek it. And then compromise of the world. And this is the most concerning one. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would. Verses 6 through 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, the word drown there, it's the Greek word boutizo, which is very similar to baptizo. It means to sink, as in Luke 5:7, when they were trying to pull the fish into the boats, and they had so many, their boat began to sink. That's the same thing. Drowning into the water, drowning into sin. You're becoming so laden with sin, you're not going to be able to overcome that. We have to face our temptations and not give in to them, nor realize how far we are. And we have to be really careful. So there's an analogy given when someone... A man was trying to hire someone to drive a truck over a narrow stretch of road, but had to get to another place fast. And he was trying to see who could get there the fastest. And one man said, "Oh, I can get there in this amount of time, half an hour." The owner said, "Well, that's crazy. How fast would you be going?" "I know how to get the truck super close to the edge and maybe get the tires roughly on the edge, but I'm flying around those curves on that cliff and I'm fine. I do it all the time." Interviews the next person. Next person says, "Oh, no, I go really fast. I'm not crazy like that. I can go a little way off the wall, kind of close to it. I don't get there in half an hour, maybe 45 minutes. And the last person said, "Well, I'm not crazy at all. If you don't want to hire me, that's fine. I'll get there in an hour. But I'll get there responsibly, safely, and as fast as I can without even seeing how close to the edge I can get." And that's a pretty simple analogy to understand. Why would we want to flirt with temptation to think, well, what can I do and not be sinning? How far do we keep removing the line? Oh, okay, I do this, but I don't do that. I'm not bad. I'm not a murderer. I only do drugs. Well, no, I don't do drugs. I just lie, cheat, or steal. And where's the line that we draw before we realize, oh, I already crossed it. I have to get back. His concern there was to understand that we're not to be of the world, where we think we can skirt both. And okay, I can be with these people and still be good. Or what am I doing with my time, my money, my energy? What company am I keeping? Another example, if you would, in James 4, verses 1 through 4. To understand friendship with the world. The first four verses read, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And it's very interesting. What was described here? What did he just say? Adulterers and adulteresses. That's pretty crucial. That's pretty harsh. It's pretty strict. When Jesus said, "Satan, get behind me." Why would James say adulterers and adulteresses? Well, it's one thing to say, "I am a Christian and I love God. I am committed to serving God, to worshiping Him and Him only. I will forsake my life of sin," but then I keep going right back to my sins. I keep cheating on a God who sent His only begotten Son down to die for me, and my gratitude for that is to be mostly good, There's no such thing as mostly good. Would you say you're okay if you're 97% good? Well, I have this 3% of sin that's recurring in my life, but 97% of my time, my soul, my thoughts, my might, my body is committed to God. That doesn't work. I can make you something. Okay, that's a lie. I apologize. My wife can make you something. That's 97% cornmeal. And it's pretty good. She can make you a number of things. She is a phenomenal cook. I'll give her credit for that. She's always impressing me. But the box that says 97% cornmeal has 3% cyanide, and yeah, the word rat poison are on it, but that's not the important part. It's 97% cornmeal. You'd trust that, right? Who cares if it's only 3% cyanide? Well, that's sin. The deception is I'm mostly okay. I'm good enough. We are going to sin. We're going to fall short, and we all have weaknesses that we struggle with. Some people don't speak well to others, get nervous. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is living in sin, but lying to yourself to think, I'm really okay. Romans 12, we're going to read these, and those numbers are on there in the right order. They're backwards on purpose. That's not an error. If you would, turn with me to the book of Romans. Starting with chapter 12, starting with verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. There's, again, addressing the compromise. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. End of story. That right there, that is one verse that you could take it out of context, and it's still accurate. Within context, it's more accurate. But to understand it fully, go back a verse to verse 1. When we're being besieged, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he continues to say, and do not be conformed. So it's really easy when you're facing that temptation, anything, to go with your friends, to do something that you shouldn't be, to look at something you shouldn't look at, to act in a way that's contrary to how a Christian should be acting, with meekness, self-control, modesty. When you think, I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice. That right there puts it in context. That puts it in perspective. I am to remain a living sacrifice for God, and in doing so, not conform myself to a world that wants to corrupt me. We cannot compromise. We have to hold fast understanding the dangers if we do. And I'll share a story, a brief story. One time, when we were little, and my son was swimming, and I told my children, trust me, that's one lesson I've told them, trust me. So I said, trust me on this. If you're underwater, don't breathe. And they said, well, that makes sense. Well, of course it makes sense. If you're underwater and you're starting to drown to where you can't swim or get your head above water, don't breathe. If your lungs are on fire, you are hurting and you're scared, don't panic. Ignore the pain and keep your mouth shut and your nose closed. Do not breathe until I come get you. And my son had jumped in the water. I didn't see where he jumped. I turned around and saw the horror face on my wife pointing. I went after my son, and I saw the cutest little top of his head bouncing in the water. So I had this brown haired little bobbing, and I got to him as fast as I could. I picked him up. I held my breath, Dad. I didn't breathe. Made me proud that he listened and did what I said. And that in the moment, this is not to my teaching, this is to my son's credit, to where I'm trying not to laugh at him, but I'm trying to imagine this little tiny boy underwater, looking, seeing his dad come, like, I'm right here, Dad, where are you? And no matter how panicked he was, and he was out of oxygen, his lungs had pulled it all, there was nothing in there useful, it was becoming toxic, and he knew to hold on, to trust what my dad said, don't breathe, because I'll drown, until my dad came and got me. And that's what God wants us to do. There is no temptation that will ever overtake us, that there isn't a way of escape. Nothing. What's the worst that could happen? You die? Jesus died for doing the right thing. Stephen died for doing the right thing. Death is going to come for us all. If you die glorifying and honoring God, what better reward is there for a good and faithful steward, for a good and faithful servant, for a good and faithful child, for a good and faithful lamb? Do not compromise. Do not be conformed. So the understanding the world is also a sea of trials in general, okay? So turn with you to Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is Satan tempting Jesus. And he said to him, all these things, and this is after the first two failed attempts, basically telling him, you know, and keep in mind, the first temptation was telling Jesus, turn this stone to bread, take care of your hunger. That's the scary part, how cunning the devil is. He didn't tell Jesus, if you are truly the Son of God, make yourself the most powerful man, commanding all the... No, take care of your hunger. But it was against the scriptures. The next one, you will not be harmed. The angels will save you. And the third temptation here is where he tells him, in verse 9, all these things, thrown all the kingdoms of the world, right? We saw that, of the world. I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I'm going to go back up to verse 8 because that's the key thing here. And we understand this. And to me, when I was younger, this made no sense. This was so dumb. The devil trying to tempt Jesus, worship me and I'll give you all of this. Well, God is the God of the entire world. He made the world. This doesn't make sense. That's the devil's being dumb, but that's the problem. He's not dumb. How did he get sin into the world? Did he go to Adam and say, hey, you won't die if you eat this? No. Adam probably would have said, yeah, no. But he went to Eve, and that's not an insult on Eve, because how did he have to get Eve to sin? He had to get into her head to appeal to her. You'll surely not die. All he did was change. Add one word, and he changed the truth into a lie. Do this, and you're okay. And then what does she do? With her intellect, she reasoned, well, it is appealing. The fruit is good for food. And if it does make me wise, and then she got to sin. So the Satan had to get through to Eve, through her intellect, to appeal to her. He was that cunning. And how did Satan get Adam to sin? His one kryptonite, Eve. Here, husband.
Okay.
You know, that's kind of how we are sometimes. But he's cunning. Don't ever underestimate Satan at all. Here, he tempts Jesus with what? Something Jesus already had? No. And this may be a little controversial. If you want to talk to me afterwards, you can. He's tempting Jesus with something Christ did not have. You might not think that's possible. What did he tempt Christ with? He showed him the kingdoms of the world. The castles? The cities? The walls? The waterfalls? The borders of all the kingdoms? No. God has that. The world's in his control. What did Christ not have that Satan could have offered him? Well, here's my question to you. In your head, think of a number. What percentage of the world do you think are faithful, genuine Christians? What percentage? 10%? 1%? 0.00001%? In the entire world of 7 billion people, how many are actually Christians serving Christ? Of that world, when Satan showed him all the kingdoms, how many souls did God have serving him? That's what Satan was tempting him with. All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Meaning, I already have the lost. If you worship me, you'll have them as well. We will have them together. When I told this to my kids, it kind of brought in the whole Star Wars reference with Darth Vader saying, you know, join me and we'll rule the dark side, the whole temptation. Quit fighting me. Quit trying to do this underdog thing. And here you have Satan talking to Jesus. Worship me and we will have all of this. The 99.999999% of the world that refuses to worship God will have them. Which defeated the entire reason Jesus came. He came for those people. He came for the lost. So how does he rebuke Satan? With the word of God. Serving his Father correctly. John 18:36. You don't have to turn there if you don't wish. I'm trying to wrap this up. Understanding how the kingdom is not of this world, and that's the key component. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. That's the whole point. And in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 47 through 50, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. That's a key thing to understand. Which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In this one, it gets very specific. What's the kingdom of heaven like? A dragnet. Does a dragnet catch every fish in the entire ocean? No. It catches those that it can catch. So the entire world of sin, only a few will answer the gospel call into the kingdom of heaven. Keep this in mind. This is a warning. And when the dragnet is cast ashore, of all the Christians who have been baptized, here's my question to you. Every Christian who has been baptized, is every Christian who's been baptized going to heaven? How many of our family and our loved ones have we lost to the world of sin, having turned back? Here the dragnet pulls all the fish to shore, but guess what? Some will be good, some will not. Some will be accepted, some will be dispersed and scattered, thrown away. This is a warning to all of us. We need to be careful and cautious. The gospel has the power to save, but we're not once saved, always saved. We need to continue to abide in God and not compromise, not give in to sin, overcome the temptations of the world. So how do we access that life-giving source? As whales, how do we surface to access God? Well, the Word of God, that's the short, simple answer. But what does that mean? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 reads, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him." And how do we acquire that knowledge? His Word. "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust," through sinful desire. We can escape that corruption. It's absolutely possible. In 2 Peter 3:9, we're told that God is long-suffering, that all should repent. He doesn't want anyone to die in their sins. He is waiting for us to get our act together, to put Him first in our life, to understand we don't have all the answers without Him. Satan prays like a lion seeking whom he may devour. But in the garden, Jesus prayed. And yes, that's a play on words, obviously. John 17, starting in verse 14, Jesus said, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Jesus never wanted us to be apart from the world. We don't go to some island where all Christians are and put the world away. All Christians go to this island and seclude ourselves from the world. That would defeat the entire purpose of what Christ expects for us and commands us to do in spreading His word. He continues by saying, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And here's where Jesus is praying for every person sitting here this morning. You, I'm talking to you personally and individually. He's praying for them, but also listen to what he says. "I do not pray for these alone," his disciples that he's prepared, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Persecution, fear, discouragement, all these will be temptations to keep us from doing what God wants by teaching the world that they need to believe in Him to access that life-giving source. And as I start to bring this to a conclusion, turn with me to John 16, if you would, just a chapter before, in verse 32. This is the most wonderful, blessed assurance. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And as you see up here on the board, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." As we were talking about this morning, you can get physically fit. You can get in shape. You can help with your mental health by studying books or reading, helping yourself to focus. You can have your social health, getting maybe off social media and actually encountering other people, talking with them, or trying to spread the word. That's fine. There's a lot of ways to try to find peace in this world, but none of them will work unless you seek it through God spiritually. He said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And translating from the Greek into English, this is accurate. Or, you know, your past tense, present tense, future tense. He says, I have overcome. Christ already overcame the world. That's another blessed assurance. He's already done it. By adhering to his word, we can have that peace, knowing that he's done that. So the question then is, will I drown or seek salvation? We have to hear the word of God in Romans 10:17, very clear. John 8:24, as we read that passage in the beginning, the premise for this whole lesson, we must believe that he is. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10, we have to repent of our sins. And it's extremely and vitally important to understand that. We have to change who we were to worship our God, to understand I can no longer continue. I need to change who I am and what I do. Romans 10:9-10, we must confess. And this isn't just a one-time confession. This is anytime someone challenges you or asks you the reason for your faith. Well, yes, I believe. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, I proclaim the death until he came with my act. And in my mind, I thought that. I know he died for a fact, was resurrected, is in heaven now. And lastly, you must be baptized. If you would turn with me to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, very common passage. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We must believe, but that is only the beginning, and we must continue our belief. So, like the whales, we have to understand that we live in a world that will kill us, because we are in the world, not of the world, of sin. So the question is, have we been denying the life-giving source that is not present in the world that we are in, but we have to access it, and it is accessible. So if so, will we surface or will we continue to drown? And that's the question. Now, granted, this was intended for those who've never obeyed the gospel. And if you haven't, there's no better time than right now. The water here is prepared. But also for those who may have strayed and are sinning right now, not walking by faith, not walking in faith, not abiding in the word of God. If you are struggling with sin and you have done so of a private nature, make it right with God. Do not struggle. If you've done it of a public nature where you've brought reproach on the church, you've shown the world that Christians can be hypocrites and engage in sin when they know you're supposed to be a Christian and conduct accordingly, there's help. You can confess your sins to one another as we're commanded to. If you have that need to obey the gospel or to set your life right with God, having obeyed in the past, then please let your need be known as you come forward while we stand and while we sing. Thank you.